Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Paul, as so often the case, will lay down doctrinally what it is that we are to believe. By the way, if the Scripture says something, it is given so that we might believe what has been said. Doctrine are those things that are laid out as truth for us to believe. It is a sad day when churches around our nation begin to say things like, doctrine is not important. Doctrine is not important. And this is something that is of terrible consequence, because everybody believes something and has a doctrine according in a doctrine that they believe. And if we're going to say it doesn't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, what we are in effect saying is that it doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe in God, so be it. If you don't believe in God, so be it. It doesn't matter. Let's all just get along. Now, I'm for getting along, but I'm also for contending for the faith, contending for those things that are true, declaring them without fear of what somebody might say. And one of the reasons why people say it is not important to know doctrine, it's not important, doctrine in of itself is not important, is the reason why so many say it within churches today and in Christianity today is because we are lazy and don't want to have to know them in order to be able to teach them and explain them ourselves. And so if someone came up to us and wanted to start talking about what they believed, and we did not know how to frame the words on why we believe what we believe, we might say something like this. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that phrase. It doesn't matter what you believe. Amen. It does matter what you believe, and ultimately you believe something, but if you cannot frame the words on why you believe what you believe, it's either because you are new to the Scripture or you are refusing to read it and understand it and know it and love it and live it. And so Paul lays out the doctrines in the first three chapter, in the first two chapters of Colossians. In chapter 3, he begins in the first four verses to lay out this last stone of foundation for doctrine before he gets into some very deep and needed application for the Colossian church and, in fact, for every church. And so we want to look at this last bit of foundational doctrine today that is so important. And brethren, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly what you need in your life. He is what you need in your life. His way. And He can teach you His way. I praise the Lord for the marriage retreat this past weekend. And the preacher's first opportunity to preach the whole foundation of the whole, every session after that was, let God be God. Let God be God. Let Him be the one that we turn to for wisdom and understanding in our life. I like the opportunities that I have to counsel people in marriage and in life and those types of things. And we find today that many people, when they come to receive counseling from a man like me who believes the Bible, ultimately do not want to get the counsel that is going to be given. Many people will say, well, I don't need to go talk to him. He's going to tell me to read my Bible more and come to church more. And that's not what I want. I want to get some psychoanalysis so that I can figure out what's wrong with me or what's wrong with my husband. How the things that happened to me in my past affect me today. And that may be true, and I'm not discounting any of that, but I will tell you this, what you need in your life is more of Jesus Christ. You need more of Jesus Christ. If you do not know what to do about your children because they are going wayward from the things of Christ, you need more of Jesus Christ. You need more of His way. You need more of His things. You need your mind to be fixed on Him. If there is a struggle within your marriage, you need more of Jesus Christ in His way. The second message was of the utmost of practicality. And I praise the Lord for it. We need to believe what God says and act accordingly. I don't need counsel from somebody because he's just going to tell me what the Bible says. Yes. Really, this is my only frame of reference. Because what God has given us in here is the exact answer we need. Jesus Christ must be preeminent in our lives, and He is the answer for every problem that we have. Are you dying? Jesus Christ is the answer. Are you sick? Jesus Christ is the answer. Do you want to quit your job? Jesus Christ is the answer. Are you struggling in your home? Jesus Christ is the answer. Do you have a besetting sin, which the world calls an addiction? Jesus Christ is the answer. And you can come to Him, and He will hear. And you can learn of Him, and He will give you wisdom. And it seems simplistic, but I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives, when our dedication to Him is above the dedication of everything else there is in the world, then He can cause things to be leveled out in our life. We live today and where so many people live in a life of such deep valley lows. And yet in the midst of those valley lows where it seems like we're in the depths of hell, we will not come to ourselves and say, I need more of Jesus Christ. We've been going through the book of Psalms, and this Wednesday is our praise service, and the Wednesday after that, we're going to move away from Psalms for a while and begin to look at Jonah. Have you ever thought, why in the world did it take Jonah 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly to finally believe that he needed more of Jesus Christ? But why do we as God's people wait so long to say, you know what I need? I need more of Jesus Christ. And it ultimately comes down because in order to get more of Christ, we have to have less of something else. There's no way to mathematically get around it. More of Christ means less of something else. And brethren, I want you to know that there's been no person in the history of the world who has dedicated themselves to Christ, who have said, I want to be dedicated to Him. We often think of dedication as a super spiritual term, that it ultimately means the same thing that the world thinks of when it thinks of, I want to be dedicated to this so that I can ultimately reach a goal. The Olympian says, I want to be dedicated to my sport so that I can win the gold medal, right? This is what people say. The curlers in the Winter Olympics, I always wonder about them. What an incredible sport. And it's something that I could never do. I can't skate a lick. I'd fall over immediately upon entering the ice. But even if you were from Mexico and you went into the curling competition, you would go in saying, whatever we can do to win the gold, let's do that. How many of you have seen the movie where the Jamaican bobsled team goes on? Of course, that's a movie and it's for fun and jokes and all that kind of thing, but that's based upon a true story. They did everything they could so that they might win the gold medal. By the way, if you don't think you can win the gold medal and you go into it knowing that you won't win the gold medal, what are you going to do in being dedicated to win? This is what you'll say. It's just nice to be here. It's just nice to be here. And we feel warm and fuzzy about the Olympian who says that. But ultimately, we say that because we know we can't get it, and so we don't try to do so. But an Olympian who says, I want to win the gold medal, no matter what sport it is dedicated to it to the extreme. Isn't that right? Dedicated to it to the extreme. Where people say, man, you're crazy. Why? Because they're dedicated to win. And brethren, there are too few people in our lives who say something like this. Man, you're crazy when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Are we dedicated? Is He preeminent? Is He the one that is above all? If you notice there in Colossians chapter 3, and may God help us to get this last bit of foundational doctrine before we get into some of the practical aspects that Jesus Christ is preeminent and it makes sense for us to be dedicated to Him. Last week we learned that there is no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make an addition to Christ when it comes to our life. The foundational doctrine that we learned last week is this. There is nothing that can be added to Christ for life, and there's nothing that can be substituted for Christ in order to have life. If we are going to make additions to Christ and say, well, I need Christ, but I need this too for me to have life, then we take Christ and put Him off to the side, right? This is what we learned last week. And so many people in their Christianity want to add something else they need in order to get to God, in order to have life. And we talked about all the different religions, and there's Eastern religions that are permeating into Christianity today, where we think that I need this potion of some sort to get more of God. But we do not need a potion. We don't need a chant. We don't need a special prayer. We need Christ and Christ alone. And that is the essence of the end of chapter 2 as we come in to chapter 3. And the scripture says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Let's start there in verse 1. It says, if you then be risen with Christ. Paul is not saying this as a term of condition. He's not saying, hey, Colossian church, I'm not sure if you're risen with Christ. I'm not sure if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But supposing you do, then. He's not saying that. He's making an argument of an if-then. If you are, and you are, risen with Christ. By the way, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are risen with Christ. You are risen with Christ. He's not saying, you know what, I'm not sure, you folks over there in Colossae, you know, I'm pretty sure about this guy and this girl, and I'm pretty sure over here, I'm not sure about you and you, but if so, then. No, he's saying, listen, I know that you're risen with Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn over to chapter 1. Notice there in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. But what does Paul declare right in chapter 1, verse 4? I heard of your faith. By the way, it's interesting to note that faith is seen. Isn't that right? It's seen. There's no way for Paula to have heard of faith unless someone had seen their faith. Right? You know, when we are dedicated to the Lord and we have true faith in His things. Now, not faith to salvation, but faith in the truth of God's Word, and we are dedicated to His things, people are going to see. Isn't that right? People are going to see. There's no way they can't. Well, people saw the faith of the Colossians. Remember, Paul had never been to this church, but he heard of their faith. Notice what it says. And the love which you have to all saints. Also remember this. Love is not something that is simply declared in order for it to be true. I can come up to Curtis and say, man, I love you. I love you, brother. But saying those words does not make it true. Right? There has to be something behind the word love. And love in the Scripture ultimately means that we're willing to do what's best for the other person, even at our own sacrifice. Right? This is what love is. And so love also can be seen. I heard of your faith and of the love which you have to all the saints. Notice in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They believed in their hope in their heavenly home. Right? They knew that they would see Christ. They knew it. And so Paul is not here saying, listen, if you are saved, that's good. I'm not sure, but if you are. He's saying, listen, for argument's sake, and I'm making a legal argument, if you then be risen with Christ. In other words, you are risen with Christ, therefore, this is what you should now do. If you are risen with Christ, if through the death of Jesus Christ, you are redeemed from the past life of sin and death, then seek those things which are above. By the way, how many things did you think of, did you seek after, that were above before you were saved? None. You couldn't. You know, the moment you got saved, you entered into a position of being able to seek those things that are above and not those things that are on the earth. The moment you were saved, the moment I was saved, I was able to seek after that which was above. Before I was saved, you know what I knew of Christ? I knew about how He had died and rose from the dead. I knew the Christmas story and that type of thing. But I tell you what, it does not compare to what I know of Christ now that I'm saved. And I want you to know that the moment I got saved, the things that I was able to know and understand and enjoy and be part of and think on and all of these things drastically different than the day before I was saved. I hope that's your understanding of your own salvation. That when you came to know the Lord, you now were in a position to seek Him. And what are those things above? It's Christ and His things. Those things are above are Christ and His things. And so He says, seek those things. The word seek means an urgent, ambitious desire. And we often think to ourselves we shouldn't be ambitious. But in this sense, we should be ambitious. It may be that we should not be ambitious for all the money that we can possibly gather unto ourselves. There are many people ambitious to be millionaires. To be able to gain that first million, and then that second million, and that third million. To be able to gather it unto themselves, to be used for their glory. We should not be ambitious for those things. As God's people, we should not be ambitious to be able to have enough money for people to say, man, he really likes to give his money to good things. We shouldn't be ambitious for the glory of God. Now, I'm not opposed to a person making $1 million or $2 million. I would be glad if a millionaire decided he wanted to be dedicated unto the Lord and come to our church. But I'm glad that I'm as much glad that there's no millionaires. To have a people dedicated unto the Lord is worth more than millions of dollars. Much more than millions of dollars. But God does allow people to make millions. And there have been people who have given millions and billions of dollars away for the cause of Christ. And that's a good thing. The family that owns Hobby Lobby has given away literal billions towards the cause of Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's incredible. Anybody know who the name of the person who owns Hobby Lobby is? Anybody know the name of the person who owns Microsoft? Anybody know the name of the person who owns Apple? Or who started Apple? Maybe you know the CEO of Apple today? Tim Cook? You see the difference? I've read about the guy who owns Hobby Lobby. And his family, I can't remember his name. It's never been about his name. It's been about the name of Christ. When we're dedicated to the Lord, it makes an incredible difference. And more of Him and less of these other things. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Turn to Psalm 110. You know, we read Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. We say those things. Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. Does it matter? Does it matter that Jesus is in heaven, seated upon a throne next to His Father in heaven? Does it matter? Well, it does matter. Paul does not say this just to give us an understanding of where Jesus is physically in the universe. But he says it for our good. And let's see what he means by that. He says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." When we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God, that we are to seek after those things above, He is placing us in a position where He's not setting His feet upon us as He does to His enemies, right? We are not in the position of an enemy of Christ. Before we were saved, where were we? We're enemies of Christ. We're at enmity with Christ. The moment you got saved, the moment you trusted the Christ, the moment you were risen with Him, no longer were you in the position of having the Lord Jesus Christ's feet set upon you. He is seated on the right hand of God. And one of the things that we learn about this is that He will make His enemies His footstool. He will make His enemies His footstool. Turn to Mark chapter 16. In verse 19, the scripture says this. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And so He left His earthly ministry and where He was humble and humbled. And we can talk about the humiliation of Christ as He was spit upon and beat upon and nailed to the cross, as He was killed and laid in a tomb, and as He miraculously rose from the dead, and yet still people would not believe. But then He was raised up into heaven and He is seated on the right hand of God. And I want you to know Jesus Christ is the all-powerful God of all the universe. Turn to Acts chapter 7. In verse 54, the scripture says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Stephen had just preached through the entirety of the Bible. Then he spoke about the death of Christ, and he laid these things upon the people who were listening. By the way, if Stephen were alive today, and he were to step within this pulpit and preach, he could lay the death of Christ upon us as well. Even though we weren't there. Because it's the sins that we have committed that nailed Him there. But notice what He says. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at Him on their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now listen. What did Stephen see? Back in Mark, we saw Jesus ascend up to heaven and seated on the right hand of the throne of God. What did Stephen see? He saw Jesus standing. Where was He standing? He was on the right hand of God. And so behind Him is a seat. In front of Him is Stephen. And He's standing and seeing Stephen. I want you to know the love that Jesus Christ had for Stephen. He has for Stephen, because Stephen is still, He has for us, doesn't He? What was it about Stephen? He was a man dedicated even unto death. Notice what He says at the last thing in verse 60. And He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when He said this, He fell asleep, He died. He was a man dedicated to the Lord. And the Lord of all creation stood to see His life. And to welcome Him as He enter into heaven. And this is what we have in Christ. When the scripture says in Colossians about the Lord's seated on the right hand of the throne of God and sitteth on the right hand of God, He is speaking about the One who cares for us and loves us. And is looking forward to those instances in our life, in the totality of our life, if we would so choose, where our lives are not about those things on earth, but on the things that are above. He is seated on the throne of the right hand of the throne of God. And brethren, when we give ourselves to the things of the earth, what can those things see? What do they care about you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All the idols that we named in Sunday school this morning, what care do they have for you? What care? What care?
They have to be. What good is having our mind, our affections on things of the earth do for us? What good? Tell you what, the God who made you is seated on the right hand of the throne, and He sees, and He wants us to look up and see Him too. But we cannot see Him if we're looking down. Not with our physical eyes. But if we're looking down at the things of the earth, oh, what baubles I could have. Oh, what glorious, pretty things I could have. When we're looking at these, we cannot look up and see Him looking at us.
Right.
You with me? May we cast down our idols. We've been risen with Christ. Let's seek those things that are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That word affection has to do with what our mind is upon. It literally has to do with thinking. Now, why in the world would the Bible translators translate that Greek word into affection? Well, this is very important. There are many things that will gain our attention, and we do not need to do anything to have our attention drawn to it. But what we really love, if we understand its worth, we will actively give our mind to. We need to stop believing that only the spontaneous things are worth it. In your relationship with your spouse, the idea that spontaneity is what proves your love. You know what proves your love? If your mind is upon the one you love. If your mind is not upon the one you love, ultimately your mind is upon you and what you want. Right? How much effort do you have to give to you and what you want? When it comes to your thought life, how much effort do you have to give to you and what you want? Do you have to stop and say, you know what? I'd really like to think for a little while about me and what I want. I'm going to sit down and do that. Do you have to do that? No, your mind just happens upon that all throughout the day. But when it comes to true affection, you will stop and say, you know what? I'm going to put my mind upon this because I love this. And so I'm going to put away all me and what I want so I can think about this person. I want to think about my wife now. Who is she? What does she want? Do you get the difference? Do you see why the translators would have translated this word affection? God wants us to have a genuine affection for Him. But He knows that we're not going to, if we're just going to live out this world in spontaneity, we cannot spontaneously think about God. We have to stop and put our mind upon Him. And if we are redeemed, and we are, we set our affection upon those things that are above, not on the things of the earth. We do not have to give much of our mind to saying, you know what? I want to think about the things that I want. We do have to set our mind upon Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, just a page back. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If you have an affection for God, you are going to do whatever it is that you need to do to set your mind upon Him. You will get up in the morning
and you will look into His precious Word. You will bow down upon your knees and you will pray to the God who hears and answers prayer. You will give yourself to learning the doctrines of the Word of God so that your love for Him can be based in what's true. You will not let the other things get in the way. This is what dedication is it not? Set your affection on things that are above and not of things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is a precious statement. How many of you struggle with setting your affections on things that are above? Maybe you don't. Maybe your mind is on God right now. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's on food. Maybe it's on football. Maybe it's on flowers. Maybe it's on family. Maybe it's upon, did I turn the oven off after breakfast this morning? But if you're like me, you struggle to set your affections on things that are above. Even in church. I want you to know your life is hid in Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. And so you can turn the switch off about the things in the world and right now turn the switch on of those things that are above. Because your life is hid in Christ. You with me? You can turn the switch off. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, turn the switch on for those things that are above. And say, I am going to put my mind on that which is most precious, Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I'm going to turn the switch off. And many times for us in our day, it is a literal switch. The Facebook switch. The Instagram switch. The news switch. The Drudge Report switch. Turn it off and turn on the switch for Christ. And can you? Yes. Because your life is hidden God through Christ. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ. That's an amazing thing. How can we be dead and our life be hid? We're dead to sin and we're alive through Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We're coming to a close. But this is one of the most important principles that we can remember each day. The scripture says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. We no longer need to live according to these things. Turn over to verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now listen to this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians says, you are dead. Right? That is a declaration of truth. He did not say, you might be dead. He didn't say, you might die later. He says, you have died. That's what he literally means. You have died. But here's what God tells us in Romans. We have to reckon it true. We have to reckon it true. We have to put our mind upon this fact. I am dead in Christ. I am dead unto sin. I am alive in Him. We have to reckon this truth. What that means is that we give the accounting and we think about it and we understand it's true and we take the next step of our life with that understanding. Jesus Christ is my life. And I am dead unto the things of the world. This is what Paul is saying in Colossians when he says, you are dead. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Now notice verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. This most important principle. There is going to come a day where we will no longer have to set our affection. I don't like the fact that I have to set my affection. That means I have to turn the switch, right? I have to turn the switch. I have to turn the dial. I have to go from this seemingly natural thing of having my mind upon me and my things, and I have to switch it over to God and His things. That's what God means by setting, by the way. Right? In the old time, when you had the old TV and you had to get up and turn the knob, you'd say, go set the TV on channel 6. Right? We don't say that anymore. But that's what we'd say. Go set the TV on channel 6. Right? Well, we have to do that now, don't we? We have to say, all right, God, I'm switching the channel. I'm sending it over to You right now. I hate that I have to do that. But I do, don't I? Maybe you don't. But I do. I have to set my channel to the channel that God wants. And that's not EBTWN or whatever it is. I'm talking about getting into the presence of God. I'm not talking about a radio show. I'm talking about knowing and loving Jesus Christ. I'm talking about being dedicated to understanding His way and being in obedience to His way, because His way's right and good. I'm talking about being dedicated to Him. We have to switch the channel. Be willing to switch the channel. You're going to have to. The Christian who doesn't think they have to switch the channel is a Christian that doesn't understand what God is saying here. We have to turn it to Him. We have to set the channel to God, to Jesus Christ. But here's the wonderful thing. The day is coming. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. The channel will be set then. There won't be any other channels. We won't have to figure it out. We'll be before Him in glory. And I am looking forward to that. Because I hate the fact that I have to set my affections on Him. Shouldn't I just naturally do so? One day I will. And one day you will. But until then, be willing. Wake up now. Right now, be willing to set the channel. And be willing to set it every day and throughout the day. This is this final foundational doctrine, that we must set the channel. And we must be willing to do so. May our affections be on Him in His things. And say, you know what? I'm going to set the channel to Him. I'm going to turn it from QVC. I'm going to turn it to Him. I'm going to turn it from the Black Friday commercials. I'm going to turn it to Him. Set the other things aside. May God help us. Let's bow our heads. Please set the channel to Him right now. I don't say set the channel to be flippant. It's a vernacular that we can understand. And it makes sense with the passage. But we have to be willing to set the things of the world, of the earth, and turn off that and turn on the things of God. Believe me. It's like going to a hotel. When you go to a hotel, it always turns back to the channel about the hotel. You turn off the TV, next thing you know, it's the Hilton channel. That's not the channel you ended off on, but it always ends up back there on this earth. The channel's going to flip back to the things of the earth. It is going to. But we can, because our affection's on Christ, turn it back to the channel of God, to the scripture channel, to the praying channel, to the assembling, gathering with the assembling of God's people channel, to the coming clean with God channel, to entering into His presence channel. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God? Because in Hebrews chapter 4 it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's another understanding of setting the channel, going into the presence of God. Set the channel on the things of God. Please do that now. Please. Come to the Lord now. And maybe He wants you to think about your week coming up. And He's going to want you to say, "You know what? Here's a time where I'm going to specifically say, set the channel. Set it to me." Would you go to God now and ask Him to help you, to give you grace to set the channel? That you would be determined to set the channel. That you would be dedicated to set the channel. Please, spend time with Him now. Lord Jesus, I believe, and I believe we do believe, that the answers to our problems are found in You. So many reasons for our problems are found in the things of the earth. And yet we know that channel somehow gets flipped. It'll get flipped this afternoon. I pray that You would give us grace to see it and to turn the channel back. It'll get flipped tonight. It'll get flipped tomorrow. It's going to suddenly be back on the things of the earth. There's no doubt. We know it. We know it. Lord Jesus, I plead with You to give us much grace that we may, with all sincerity and with our conscious mind, flip the channel back to You, and that we'd be willing to do so and not be so enamored with the things of the world. And we believe that if we are able to flip that channel more and more, that so many of the things and the problems that we face will not go away in so many instances, but we will have the mercy and the grace to deal with them. And some of them will go away. Some of them will have no longer a hold upon our lives. I plead with You. Help us to turn the channel back and to do it over and over and over again, because our affection is upon You. And You are worthy of turning that channel back. You're worthy of it. You are preeminent. You're above all. Please help us in these things. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, God bless you.